read with me, if you will, verses 18 through 25 in Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, if you have a pencil or pen and piece of paper, I want you to note the following as I tell you everything I know about this man, Joseph. But don't worry, it won't take long. We know that he was betrothed to be married to Mary, and eventually he took her as his wife. We know that he was a carpenter. We know that he lived in Nazareth, and we know that his family's origins were in Bethlehem. We know that he was a descendant of David. We know that he was a righteous man, and that's about all that we know. The Bible never tells us anything the man ever said. He's never mentioned during the adult years of the life of Jesus. Some have concluded, based on that, that he must have died when Jesus was still young. That may be true, but we can't know for sure. So here's a man that all of us probably have a little statue of in our house, or a big one like this one here, yet we know practically nothing about him. But I suppose if we were to get to heaven and find Joseph and say, you know, Joseph, I'm sorry, I never really knew a lot about you, but the Bible didn't really tell me a lot, Joseph probably wouldn't mind. In fact, he might even prefer it that way. Because all that we know about Joseph is wrapped up in his relationship with Jesus. Joseph's identity, as we come to know this man, it all centers around the fact that he has a special relationship with Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if all that the world knew about us was that we had a special relationship with Jesus? Well, Joseph's a good example for us in that what you know about me is not really important. Much rather you know more about Jesus, who I have a relationship with. Well, the most vivid picture that we have of Joseph in all the Bible is in this passage. Now let's put ourselves in his shoes for a moment. He's a hardworking man, a carpenter by trade, hammering out a living, pun intended, for himself, and preparing his future with Mary. And they are betrothed, which means that they're engaged in a legally binding kind of way. So a betrothal can only be broken by death or divorce. They still live apart. There are no physical relations between them, even though they are called husband and wife already at this point. Now, betrothal may last a year or longer, and during that time, it's the husband's responsibility to get the home prepared for his bride and prepare for their future together. Now, at some point during this betrothal period, Mary was found to be with child, the Bible says. Now, we don't know how much time had elapsed between Gabriel's announcement to Mary and when Joseph found her to be with child. Did she tell him immediately? We don't know. Did he find out only when she began to show? We don't know. But whenever he found out, we can imagine somewhat how he must have felt. Because remember that Joseph hasn't had any visions. He hasn't had any angelic messengers to this point. All he knows is that his bride-to-be is pregnant and that he is not the father. Now she says that an angel came to her and told her that the Holy Spirit did this, and lo, she is still a virgin. Now, Joseph undoubtedly finds that hard to believe, as I'm sure you would. See, you've only heard of that ever happening once in history. Joseph's never heard of anything like that happening in history. There are no pregnant virgins to his knowledge. And so at this point, we can imagine what he's thinking. We get a glimpse of the kind of man that he is as he considers what his next steps will be. If he makes a spectacle of this scandal, then she could be put to death for adultery. And he loves her anyway, in spite of his confusion and the feeling of broken trust. So he decides that he's going to send her away secretly. Now, what this means is that he's going to divorce her, but he's going to do it privately in such a way that no one would ever know the reason why they ended their betrothal. So his plans were made, and he went to bed. During the night, an angel appears to him in a dream and brings him a message. And the message is one of comfort and assurance. The first words spoken by the angel direct Joseph to action. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who's been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." So Joseph, get up and do something. Take her as your wife. But the angel doesn't stop there. In fact, through all of Scripture, whenever we're directed to action, that right action is always based on right doctrine or right belief. And right belief always fuels right conduct. And so the message to Joseph is not just, "Joseph, go do something," but it's, "Joseph, you should know something. And knowing something will lead you to do something." Now, this is something for you to keep in mind as you study the Bible on your own, as you attend church and Sunday school, that the message is never for you to just do something. The message is always for you to believe something, and on the basis of that belief, to then do what God wants you to do. So God wants Joseph to take Mary as his wife. Why should he do it? The doctrine, the belief that leads to that action follows as the angel gives Joseph an insight into who this baby is and what this baby is coming to do for the world. These are the glad tidings of Christ's mission. And so the first thing we see is that Christ has come to save his people from their sin. Good verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Christ has come to save his people from their sins. Now the name is significant, Jesus. It means the Lord or Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation. The Lord saves. That's this baby's name. Now, this baby's name was not chosen by Joseph, not chosen by Mary, but was chosen by God himself and proclaimed by the angel to both Joseph and Mary that this would be the name of the child. The name of this child is to be "The Lord is Salvation." And the reason why this name above all others was chosen was because that is what he had come to do. He will save his people. Now, throughout Israel's history, indeed throughout all human history, humanity has been awaiting and seeking a Savior. Going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when man first fell into sin, there was a promise that a Redeemer was coming. And that promise was restated and repeated and clarified and further detailed throughout the centuries. And so there's this hunger, this longing in humanity for this Savior who is to come. Now, during the time in which Jesus was born, there were a lot of different ideas about what the Savior would do when he came. There were many who believed that he would come and deliver Israel from their bondage to Rome. That he would come in as a conquering king riding a white horse, and he would wage a bloody war against the oppressors, and he would bring in a time of peace and prosperity in the land. And so here comes Jesus, the long-awaited Savior. But he didn't come as so many expected. No, he didn't come riding a white horse and carrying a broad sword. He came as a baby who was born in a very inauspicious way, in a very humble way. And he came to save his people, not from Rome, but from an even crueler oppressor. Oh, it's true that Rome had oppressed most of the known world at that time, but there was a greater oppressor, There was an oppressor who had oppressed every human being that had ever been born since Adam. And that was sin. He came to save his people from their sins. Did you realize that you were born into slavery? You say, that's a foolish thing. For some of us in the room, we would say, I was born in America. I wasn't born in slavery. I was born free. Or maybe others of you would say, that's foolish to think I was born in slavery. Well, listen to the words of Jesus in John 8:34. He says, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, if we all commit sin, then we're all enslaved to sin. Do we all commit sin? Yes. Yes. Now, how did that happen? Do you remember when you first learned to sin? Do you remember being taught as a young person how to sin? Reading a book, maybe? Going to a class or a workshop that taught you how to sin? No. Do you remember your parents ever saying to you, now, Johnny, let me teach you how to tell a lie? No. You never learned that. You were born knowing how to do that. All of us are born with a nature that is corrupted and defiled by sin. That's true of every human being born since Adam. Paul says in Romans 5:12 that it was through one man, Adam, that sin entered into the world, and death came through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned. So we are sinners by nature, meaning we're born with this tendency to rebel against God, and that sin nature manifests itself in that we choose to sin also. So we're sinners by nature and by choice. What hope do we have? Well, you say, well, I'm going to try to be better. I'm going to try harder to do better. C.S. Lewis once said that no man knows how bad he is until he's tried very hard to be good. Try as you may, you won't be able to do it. You say, well, that's it. Today is the end. I'm going to stop sinning today. Oh, you just lied. See, it doesn't work. It's self-defeating because that was a lie. I'm never going to sin again. I give you 10 minutes, tops, and that's being gracious. We can't stop. But let's just say, for instance, that we could. Let's just say we could say today, that's it, I will never sin again. Okay, what are you going to do about all the sins you've already committed in the past? They're not just going to go away. Well, what hope do we have? Our only hope of sinners escaping the slavery of sin is to be saved from it, is to be delivered from it, is to be ransomed and rescued from it. And Jesus has come to save us from sin. He alone lived the perfect, righteous life that God requires. And if, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, and Jesus never sinned, then we must conclude that Jesus did not deserve to die. No, he did not die because he deserved it. He died because he chose to. Why would this righteous man choose to die? He chose to die because this death was his mission. He died to save us. When he died on the cross, he became our sacrificial substitute. He took our sins upon himself, and he received in himself the full penalty that our sins deserve under the righteous judgment of God the Father. And in Christ's death and resurrection from the dead, he has conquered our sin and conquered the penalty of our sin. And thus, he has accomplished what he came to do. He came to save us from our sins, and that is what he has done. Now, though there were many who had wrong ideas about Christ's mission to save, there were some who got it. Some understood. We meet one of them over in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 25 in Luke. His name was Simeon. And the Bible says that this man was righteous and devout, and that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. Now, when he laid eyes on the baby Jesus as he was presented in the temple, he took this baby into his arms and he began to sing, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace. Oh, according to your word, my eyes," he says, "have seen your salvation, the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." Well, Simeon had been assured by God that he would not die until he had seen this Savior. And so when he sees Jesus, he says, "This is the one. This is the one. And I've seen the salvation that God has sent for the Gentiles and Israel alike." Now, how did Simeon know this when so many others didn't? Well, it's because he knew his Bible. He had read and understood the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. And that brings us to the second truth in the angelic message to Joseph. And that is that Christ has come not only to save us from our sins, but he has come to fulfill divinely inspired prophecy. Christ has come to fulfill divinely inspired prophecy. Notice in verse 22, the angel says to Joseph, back in Matthew 1, verse 22, the angel says to Joseph, or the narrator rather, says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." There was prophecy at work here being fulfilled. The prophets of old were not men who just expounded their own opinions. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, you can't just read it and say, "Well, I want it to mean this and such, and so that's what it means." No, not up to one's own interpretation. Why? Because no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Men didn't make it up. Men can't make it mean what they wanted to say. So how did it come about? Peter says, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So when the prophets spoke their messages, they were messages from God. So when the message is clarified to Joseph about what Christ is coming to do, notice the wording here. He doesn't say he's coming to do what the prophets said. No. He said he's coming to do what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. So the messages of the prophets are divinely inspired. This is the word of God. Through the prophets, the Lord spoke of these things. He spoke of things that were going to happen immediately. He spoke of things that were going to happen way off in the future. And he spoke of things that were going to happen in between. And when Jesus came, many of those prophecies and promises of God were fulfilled in his coming. So we call these prophecies that we read in the Old Testament messianic prophecies because they point to Jesus as the Messiah. The angel said all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Now the most complete list of messianic prophecies I've ever seen is found in Alfred Adersheim's book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. Now Adersheim does not claim to provide a complete list of every messianic prophecy in the Bible, and there are a few that he plainly omits. But what he presents is a list of passages in the Old Testament applied to the Messiah or to the messianic times by the Jewish rabbis that he had read and studied. Now he was converted to Christianity while studying to be a Jewish rabbi. You say, the Old Testament prophecies aren't very clear. Well, they were clear enough to save Adersheim. Because when he was reading these Old Testament prophecies, studying to be a rabbi, he became a follower of Jesus. I think I recall his statement being something like, on every page he could not escape the presence of the crucified one. Well, Adersheim studied the writings of the rabbis. He understood the writings of the rabbis. And he compiled a list from 558 quotations of the rabbis from the Targums and the Talmuds and the Midrash. And in Adersheim's list, he comes up with 456 separate messianic prophecies. Now, there are some glaring omissions in that list. And one of them is Isaiah 7:14. The rabbis don't talk about Isaiah 7:14. They don't know what to do with it. Isaiah 7:14 talks about pregnant virgins. Don't know what to do with a passage like that. When Jesus came, he taught his disciples, and he said after his resurrection, "All the things that are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Luke 24:44. The law of Moses, the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, the Psalms, the Ketuvim, the writings. You put these three passages and portions of Scripture together, you have the Tanakh, the whole Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament in its entirety. Jesus said, all of it points to me, and all of it's going to be fulfilled. And one specific one that is pointed out to Joseph here is one from Isaiah 7:14. Some 700 years before the birth of Christ, Now, there are some people who think that Christians have blown it on this. They say Christians are reading a wrong interpretation into that passage. When Christians read that, they think it points to Jesus, but it really doesn't, they say. They say that the word that we translate as virgin there in Isaiah 7:14, it's the Hebrew word alma. They say that doesn't really mean virgin. That just means a young woman of a marriageable age. Now, it's true that the word alma can mean a young woman of marriageable age, but it also can mean virgin. In fact, the 7 uses of this word in the Old Testament, whenever the precise meaning can be determined, it seems to refer to a virgin. There's not one instance of the word where it clearly refers to a woman who's not a virgin. Additionally, when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, a project that we call the Septuagint, there were a team of the most capable Hebrew and Greek scholars in the world assembled to take the Hebrew Scriptures, put them in the Greek language, and when they came to Isaiah 7:14, the word they chose was the word parthenos, a Greek word that exclusively means a virgin. The Septuagint was translated 200 years before the birth of Christ by a team of Jewish scholars. So we can't accuse those men of reading a Christian interpretation back into that verse. They understood what they saw. They understood what they read. And they knew 200 years before it happened and 500 years after it was promised that God was saying that a virgin would bear a child. And that child would be God with us. Besides that, the original context of Isaiah 7:14 says that the birth of this child is going to be a sign to Israel. Now, Israel was on the brink of destruction. And the Lord was promising that He would uphold them if they would trust in Him, that He would preserve the house of David from which His anointed king would come and reign. But Ahaz, who was the king at that time, refused to believe in God, even though the Lord offered him the opportunity to choose a sign. He said, pick a sign, any sign, tell me what you want me to do, and I'll do it to prove myself to you. And Ahaz says, no, I'm not going to ask for a sign. You ever known people who didn't believe and didn't want to believe? That was Ahaz. I don't believe and I don't want to believe, so given the opportunity to prove it, I refuse. No. They won't ask for a sign. But God speaks to the prophet Isaiah and he says, well, since you won't ask for a sign, I'm going to give you a sign. And here's the sign. There's going to be a virgin to conceive. She's going to have a baby. And the baby's going to be God with us, Emmanuel. Now, if this word means a woman of marriageable age, here's a sign, king, that God is faithful and true and He's going to uphold His promise. A young woman of a marriageable age is going to have a baby. Big deal. That sign gets fulfilled a million times every day. No one would even notice. But here's the sign. Virgin, not a virgin, the Hebrew text is specific, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. Which virgin is he talking about? The pregnant one. Only been one. Only ever going to be one. That's the sign. She came onto the scene 700 years after that promise was made, and the child that she bore was Jesus, born of a virgin, and coming to fulfill every saving promise that God had ever spoken through His prophets. You read the Old Testament prophecies today and you say, but there's a number of things that we find there that haven't yet happened. That's right. Because those things await Christ's second coming. But surely just as God has fulfilled the former promises, He will also bring the latter ones to pass in His own time as well. You see, Advent is a season of looking back on the first coming of Christ and looking forward to the second coming of Christ and knowing that just as sure as God fulfilled all of those promises, He will fulfill all of these as well. And Jesus is coming again. Now, the prophet had said, they shall call His name Emmanuel. I thought this baby's name was Jesus. Who's this Emmanuel guy? Well, this brings us to the third truth concerning Christ's mission. He came to save His people from their sins. And He came to fulfill divinely inspired prophecy. Thirdly, finally, He came to be God with us. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which translated, thanks for the translation, Joseph is thinking, thanks for the translation, means God with us. when the angel speaks and tells him this, he's not saying, this is what I want you to name the child. He's already told him, you're going to name him Jesus. As far as we know, no one ever called Jesus by the name of Emmanuel during his entire earthly life. But the name Emmanuel is a perfectly fitting description of who Jesus is. He is the infinite and eternal God who came to dwell on earth among humanity as a human being. We call this the incarnation, God becoming a man. And this is the most glorious miracle of Christmas, that God became one of us. I remember a conversation I was having one time with a Muslim. And he said, I cannot believe in Christianity because you all believe something blasphemous. And I said, what is that? He said, you believe that God is a man. I said, no, we believe that God became a man. He said, God cannot become man. I said, do you believe God can do anything he wants to do? He said, yes. I said, then if God wanted to become a man, he could become a man. No, he can't do that. I said, do you believe that God can do anything he wants to do? He said, yes. I said, then can God become a man? No. I said, do you believe that God can do anything he wants to do? This went on for 10 rounds or so. Can God do anything he wants to do? Yes. Can God become a man? Yes. And he has in the person of Jesus. Listen to what John says. I feel like when I read John chapter 1 that I'm walking into the Holy of Holies in the temple. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God becoming flesh. What the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 2, Christ Jesus existed in the form of God, yet he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he did not cling to the fullness of his deity, but rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Fully God and fully man, that's who Jesus is, and He has come to be God with us, Emmanuel. Think about what you've read in the Bible. Because Jesus was fully human, He could be hungry, He could be thirsty, He could be tired and sleep, He could be in pain, He could experience frustration. He was fully human. And because He was fully human, He could face temptation as we all do. Being the perfect human, He was able to overcome every temptation and remain free from sin throughout his entire life. Because he was fully human, he was able to die as our righteous substitute. Well, but he was also fully God. And so because he was fully God, he could heal the sick. He could calm the storm. He could raise the dead. He could forgive the sins of sinful men. And because he was fully God, death could not keep its hold on him when he died. No, because he's fully God, he was able to destroy sin and death through his resurrection. Because he was and is fully God, he is still able to forgive sinners and to declare us righteous before him and grant to us eternal life. He is God with us. He was not just God with us during the 30 years of his earthly life and ministry. He still is God with us. Remember the final words he says in Matthew chapter 28? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, when this age comes to an end, guess what? He's still God with us. Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he shall be our God, and we shall be his people. He will still be God with us even then. And so this fully human, fully divine Christ came. He came in fulfillment of prophecy to save his people from their sins. And he accomplished that through his sinless life, through his sacrificial death, through his glorious resurrection. There's really only one question that remains. The angel says he will come to save his people from their sins. The question is, are you one of his people? Are you one of his people? You say, who are his people that he came to save? Well, they are those who, prompted by the Holy Spirit, under the conviction of their sins, turn to Jesus in repentance and faith and call upon him as Lord and Savior. They are those who believe that when he died for them. And that when he rose again for them. And who believe that he offers eternal life to those who ask for it. And these, his people, are those who are saved from their sins by him. Why did Christ come? You heard what the angel said. Hear what the Lord Jesus himself said in Luke 19:10. He said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. Are you lost today? Lost in your sins? If so, then turn to this Jesus, this Christ who was born as God in the flesh, in the fulfillment of all that had been promised through the prophets to save his people from their sins. Be one of his people today. If you already are one of his people, then you should know that his mission did not end. He just transferred it to you and I. He gave us his mission. In John 20:21, he says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So how is he sending us? Well, how was he sent? He was sent to deliver on the promises of God's word. He was sent to be God with us. He was sent to save sinners from their sins. So how is he sending us? He's sending us to proclaim his word. He's sending us to announce his salvation. It's found in no other name but the name of Jesus. And he sent us to be his representatives. We are the people of God wherever we go. And wherever we go, we carry the presence of God with us. And so the mission continues on through the church. So if you are one of his people, join in to the mission that Christ has transferred to you, this mission that he came on. Let's pray.